The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 10 this morning. The word of the Lord. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 20 this morning. The word of our God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. This passage is a surprising paradox. On the one hand, two of the central things that Jesus says in this passage are extremely difficult to nail down the meaning of with anything that approaches certainty. And yet, on the other hand, the overall message of the passage is absolutely clear. Let me give you the two difficulties right up front, so you're not trying to focus on the sermon waiting for the other shoe to drop. Here are the two difficulties. First, Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church. Who or what is the rock that Jesus is talking about? Is the rock Peter? It's one possibility. Is the rock Peter's confession of faith? It is the rock, the revelation of God, that led Peter to making this confession of faith? Or is the rock Christ himself? That is, Peter has just confessed, you are the Christ, and Jesus would be saying, you are right, Peter, and on the unshakable foundation of who I am and what I am doing, I will build my church. All of these, and actually several other options, have been advanced by serious, credible, Bible-believing scholars. Second, Jesus not only declares that he is building his church, he goes on to say, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What exactly are the gates of hell that Jesus is talking about? Now, unlike the issue about the rock, which has gotten a lot of attention from scholars, this particular issue of the gates of hell has gotten far less attention. It's often just assumed what we mean by that, what Jesus meant by that, and it turns out that that assumption doesn't actually fit the passage very well. So we actually have two significant difficulties about fairly central things that Jesus is saying in this passage. Nevertheless, the basic meaning of this passage is absolutely clear. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus Christ is building his church, and Jesus wins. Those are going to be the three main points for this morning's service, so let me give those to you again. Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ is building his church, and Jesus wins. Well, let's dive in. Verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, you'll recall that we are very close to the end of our Lord's earthly life. And once again, he leaves the boundaries of Israel. He heads up to Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Critically, he's removing himself and his disciples far from the distractions of the Jewish leaders in Galilee and even further away from the religious leaders and the political leaders who congregated in Jerusalem. Jesus has once again left the land of Israel to be alone with his inner circle of disciples. Our Lord is preparing them for the difficult days ahead when they are going to see him be crucified and buried. And our Lord is also preparing them for the leadership role that he will be giving them after he has been raised from the dead. So Jesus begins by asking about the scuttlebutt. He says, look, you guys have been with me for the most of 3 years. As the crowds have swarmed out to hear me teach, as people have drawn near seeking a miraculous healing either for themselves or for someone else, you've talked to the people over and over again. What are these people saying about me? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, and they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Do you grasp what the masses are saying about Jesus? They're saying he's really important. He comes from God and he speaks on God's behalf. That's what the prophets do. And they mention really significant people here. It might seem like they're talking up Jesus' reputation a great deal. Now, it is interesting that some of the people had picked up on Herod's mistake and imagine that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Obviously, they didn't know very much about John the Baptist's ministry, or they would have known that John was testifying to Jesus while they were both still alive. In fact, John had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. But that's still helpful to us, because it makes clear the fundamental continuity between the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But as John wanted to make clear, there was no comparison between the two of them in terms of their persons. He himself had told his own disciples that were worried that Jesus was eclipsing him, didn't I tell you? He must increase, I must decrease. Right? I'm not the groom that's going to marry the church. I'm just someone that's helping arrange the wedding. Right? So we come here and realize that the people are saying really profound things about Jesus, And superficially, it might seem that they have a very high view of him. But let it be said, it was not nearly high enough. For those like my brother who's studying the Bible in detail, he will quickly come to see that we often refer to scholars in terms of people that have a high Christology. And the sad thing is usually when we say someone has a high Christology, they don't have nearly a high enough Christology. They're merely taking Jesus seriously as something like a prophet, when in fact he's revealed to us as God come in the flesh. Jesus says, yep, that's what they've said. But what about you? You know, you've been with me. You didn't just come up and approach me and hear me occasionally. You've been with me for the better part of 3 years. You've seen my mighty deeds. You've heard me teach. You've seen my compassion on the brokenhearted and the weak. You actually have seen me when I just go about my business, eating breakfast in the morning. And you've been able to ask me anything at all that's on your heart. I know what the people are saying about me, but you ought to know me better than anyone else on the face of the earth. Who do you say that I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Please notice that Jesus immediately pronounces his benediction on Peter for giving this answer. As Jeffrey Gibbs points out, he doesn't praise Peter for figuring it out. He doesn't say, "You're really smart." He gives his benediction on Peter. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, Peter is not just getting carried away with events and making an excited utterance. The answer he blurts out is the very word of the living God. This is God the Father's testimony about who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the first thing that Matthew wants us to grasp in this morning's passage. Yet as we repeatedly see in the four Gospels, first century Jews regularly misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ or the Messiah, which actually means the very same thing. They misunderstood the nature and the mission of the Messiah. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus in the Gospels essentially never talks about himself as being the Christ, because he knew that would just lead to further misunderstanding. Jesus only wanted to be identified as the Christ after he filled out what it meant. In fact, if you skip down in your passage to verse 20, what you're going to see is, even now Jesus says, don't go out and tell people that I'm the Christ. Because he's going to go to Jerusalem and people are going to misunderstand what that means. They're going to think it means he's come to overthrow Rome. He's come to overthrow the priests right away and to cleanse the temple. It is only after Jesus is raised from the dead that the disciples are to proclaim this glorious truth. So what does the title Messiah actually mean? Well, first, I do want to say something for those of you who are relatively new to studying the Bible. It's something I've already alluded to. The term Messiah and the term Christ mean exactly the same thing. Messiah is simply from the Hebrew, the Old Testament, and Christ is from the Greek, which is the language of the New Testament. So to say that Jesus is the Christ means exactly the same thing as to say that Jesus is the Messiah. You can use those terms interchangeably. But second, the term Christ means the anointed one. Now you got to put on your thinking caps and think through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are three anointed offices. Jobs, as it were, or vocations, where people were set apart for a special work on God's behalf. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil when they entered into their office. It was a sign that God was setting them apart for this work. It was also a sign that pointed to the fact that they needed the Holy Spirit to accomplish this work in faithfulness, right? The oil that they were anointed with, the outward sign, pointed to the reality of the Holy Spirit. The only way that a prophet, a priest, or a king could fulfill their office faithfully before God and for his glory is in the power of God himself. that is, with the Holy Spirit being upon them. From the time of Moses until the coming of Jesus, it was not possible for someone to be both a priest and a king. God actually made a bodily distinction, right? Priests had to be descendants of Levi, of the tribe of Levi. Kings had to be of the tribe of Judah. It was not possible for someone to be both a priest and a king until Jesus himself came. When Jesus comes, he is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence, all in one person, anointed by God for these special roles. Nevertheless, what we see in the Old Testament is there's not a balanced treatment of the coming Messiah, as though a third of the texts are focused on him being the prophet who's to come, a third are focused on him being the great high priest who's to come, and a third that are focused on him being the coming king. The Old Testament, when it focuses on the Messiah, focuses on the kingship of the coming Christ. The coming Messiah would sit on the throne of his father David, and he would rule not only over the Jews, but from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Isaiah foretold this reality with astonishing beauty in words that we read every Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Messiah means the anointed one, but most fundamentally it means the anointed king. Well, that raises a question. When was Jesus anointed before he entered into his public ministry? If Messiah means anointed king, do we ever see Jesus being anointed? And the answer is absolutely. Of course we do. And Jesus was not merely anointed symbolically with oil. God the Father directly anointed him with the Holy Spirit. After his baptism, as Jesus stepped out of the water onto the shore, the heavens are opened up. And the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And the Father declares this over his Son: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or as John the Baptist would later testify, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'On whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Here's the chief point in the matter. Messiah has come. Jesus is the Christ. This leads to our first significant difficulty in this morning's passage. Jesus continues, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So who or what is the rock? We lack time, and I suspect for many of you, you lack the interest to explore all the possibilities that have been put forward about who or what the rock is that Jesus is talking about. Let's just look at the three that, in my judgment, are almost certainly the most popular options. First, we might think that Peter is the rock. After all, Peter's name actually means rock, right? I mean, so you got to put that together. Peter's name means rock. And this is the dominant understanding in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches that in some sense, please remember that qualifier when you talk to your Roman Catholic friends, in some sense, the church is built upon Peter and his successors, the bishops of Rome. Now, while that understanding has a certain plausibility to it, there are a number of problems. For one thing, everybody who reads Greek, so the early church all got this, recognized that the word Peter for the name is, for obvious reasons, masculine in gender, whereas the rock that Jesus is talking about building his church upon is feminine in gender. Right? They don't just line up with each other. Now that's not an insurmountable problem, but it does kind of push us and say, hey, pause a bit. Think about this. Don't rush to make that conclusion. The difference between Petra and Petros might not sound that big to you, but as I say, it should caution us from rushing to the conclusion that Peter is the rock. A more substantive reason flows out of my favorite hermeneutical principle. Just keep reading. So when you read things in the Gospels, what you want to see is, what do the apostles do with it when they write letters to all the churches? What do you see in the book of Acts? And actually, you don't see anywhere Peter having that sort of role, where Peter, alone in his own person, is the foundation upon which the church is built. That's really very problematic for this view. We might want to add that principle of just keep reading doesn't require us to read the whole rest of the New Testament, although I think that's the more substantive issue. If you just read a couple more verses down, and you look at verse 23, we're going to look at this next week, but you can skip ahead a little bit here this morning. In verse 23, Jesus will sharply rebuke Peter by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." As R.C. Sproul used to say, so much for the first pope. Now, I do want to say, we're talking about Peter in his own person. He's not the foundation for the church. We got to be a little bit more open-ended about some other things as we come to that in just a moment. The second and third major suggestions are that the rock is the person of Jesus Christ, or it is the revelation of God about Jesus Christ. Actually, there's a very popular evangelical song sung by Sandy Patty, I don't know, 30, 40 years ago. I'm really dating myself here. But it actually included the phrase, the rock of revelation, right? As though that was assumed to be the conclusion. And both of these options can make good sense theologically, but they don't seem to fit the immediate context particularly well. That's what we always want to figure out. Not just is this true, but is this what is being taught here by God? And the immediate context doesn't seem, in my judgment, to fit it either being Christ or being the revelation that Peter has confessed. I want you to look down just to verse 19 with me, the very next verse. Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, quite clearly here, Jesus is giving authority to Peter. You'll see in the rest of the Bible, it actually gets spread to all the rest of the apostles as well. It's not only to Peter. But it's authority being given to Peter. And in my judgment, since 18 and 19 are right next to each other, it's very hard to interpret verse 19 as personally being the apostles and then making it something abstract like the revelation that was given to Peter, right? In the previous verse. I think we got to bring those together in some way and say our conclusion must include Peter while not insisting that it's Peter in his own person. I also think, by the way, that makes it hard to say it's Jesus Christ. I was reading a very, very fine scholar that was trying to make that case this week, and it really works theologically. I mean, we know the church is ultimately built on Christ. The problem is, he's talking about authority being given to Peter. It doesn't really seem to fit with him saying, oh yeah, but back here it's about me, here it's about you. So how do we bring all this evidence together? Here's my tentative suggestion for you. I grant you're not all going to agree with me on this very quick summary, but I want to do it in just 3 points. First, Jesus is identifying Peter with the solid foundation of the church, but he is doing so not in Peter's person, but in Peter's apostolic office. Second, Jesus is identifying Peter with the solid foundation of the church, not in distinction from the other apostles, but as representative of the other apostles. Let me slow down on that point just a bit. Right? I'm saying that it's not in distinction from the other apostles, right? Even though elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus gives Peter a leadership role with respect to the apostles. You remember at the Last Supper when Peter makes his bold profession that I'm going to die for you. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, come on. You're not going to die for me. I'm going to die for you. Right? Satan has desired to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. What does Jesus say next? I have prayed for you, and when you are restored, strengthen the brethren. That is, Jesus' plan is, look, you're going to show how weak you are. You're going to fall. But I'm praying for you. There's no doubt about the fact you're going to turn. But I'm also going to use you as an instrument to strengthen the other disciples. So Peter does have that sort of leadership role among the disciples, but he doesn't have a distinct office. They share the same office, and therefore they belong together. The apostles collectively will exercise the keys of the kingdom, and the apostles collectively will be described as the foundation of the church, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That's part of that principle of just keep reading. When you read the rest of the New Testament, you never see Peter described this way. Either Jesus is the foundation of the church, or all the apostles collectively are the foundation of church, with Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Third, the apostles do not function as the solid foundation for the church in their own persons, but in their apostolic offices, as they are filled with the Holy Spirit and united with Jesus Christ, who is building his church. Okay, that was a lot. That's the fire hose exposition here. But I would just ask you to ask yourself this. Does that make sense? And please do come and talk to me afterwards if you'd like to explore this a little bit further. I certainly realize that I may not have persuaded all of you with this sort of quick survey. I do want to add, that's actually okay. You can happily and productively go through life glorifying God without nailing down every single answer to every single question that you can ask about God's word. But I would certainly be happy to try to help you to grasp it a little bit more fully. But here's the good news. You don't need to know the answer to know the main point of what Jesus is saying. The encouragement Jesus is giving us in this passage does not depend upon us precisely identifying who or what the rock is that Jesus is talking about. Our assurance, our encouragement, are not based upon who Peter is as an individual or who the apostles are collectively or upon their faith. Our confidence is built on Jesus Christ. And our Lord is giving us this solemn promise. No matter what circumstances come your way, I, the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, I am building the church. Will I overcome your enemies? Yes, all of them. Even the gates of hell. See, since Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, we have absolutely no need to fear the enemies of Christ's church, but somehow they will ever prevail. So the first thing to grasp is that Jesus is the Christ. Second, Jesus Christ is building his church. That, of course, naturally leads to the third point. Jesus wins. Indeed, a close look at our second major difficulty encourages us to grasp that King Jesus will triumph over far more than our present circumstances. Let me say in advance, I know this is a bit challenging to have to suddenly go through a lot of this reasoning about how passages work. I want you to really work here because getting this right will give you a bigger picture about what Jesus has accomplished on your behalf. The victory that Jesus is promising to accomplish for his church is so big that I say with almost complete confidence that the disciples did not get it. Not one of them got it until after Jesus was raised from the dead. Look at verse 18 again with me. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Here's the question. What are the gates of hell that Jesus is talking about? A typical answer is given by the truly excellent Lutheran scholar, Jeffrey Gibbs. If you read the worship guides, you know I quote Jeffrey Gibbs all the time. He's like my very favorite commentator on the Gospel according to Matthew. He's a fine scholar. Professor Gibbs writes this: "Christ acknowledges that during the time when he is building his church upon the apostles and their confession of faith, the assembly of disciples will find itself under assault. The general meaning of Jesus' words is clear enough. The forces of evil will not finally win the day over his assembly, but is founded upon the rock of Peter, the Christ confessor, and the other apostles. If one wishes to specify more exactly what threat Jesus' words envision, perhaps it is the idea that Satan will send his forces out of the gates of Hades to assault Jesus' disciples, the church. The battle, as Paul will later say, will not be with mere flesh and blood, but with the spiritual rulers of evil." With one exception, theologically, everything that Professor Gibbs is saying can be supported from other passages in the Bible. This is not going to get you in any kind of trouble. And yet, it doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit this particular passage very well at all. First, Professor Gibbs, like so many commentators, seems to reverse what Jesus is talking about. In his portrayal, the church will not be overcome by the assaults that it will inevitably face from the powers of darkness in this present age. Now, let it be said, that's entirely true. But in his portrayal, it's the powers of darkness that are on the march, and the church is going to withstand them. Doesn't it seem that what Jesus is saying is, my church is going to be on the march? I am building my church, and the gates will not withstand it. In fact, if you simply use the natural image of a gate of a city as a protective thing, you realize gates do not attack advancing armies. Advancing armies storm the gates. Second, even though Professor Gibbs is such an outstanding New Testament scholar, doesn't it seem as though he is forcing the expression, the gates of hell, into his explanation, when what he really means is that evil and demonic forces will not overcome Christ's church? See, the thing to keep in mind is that hell, despite popular notions, is not Satan's fortress. The image he's using is, it's like Satan has his fortress of hell and his demonic powers there ready to go out and attack the church, and he's sending them out. But hell is not Satan's fortress. That actually cuts in two different ways against his interpretation. First of all, ultimately, hell is the place where Satan and the demons will be confined and punished forever. They're not going to march out from there. But second, that's in the future. Satan and his demons are not in hell right now. That will not take place until Christ's second coming, right? So it just doesn't fit. It's assumed, but it doesn't fit. If we take this expression, the gates of hell, more seriously, we have to scour through the Old Testament and figure out what could it possibly mean. And so we ask the question, is there a good answer about what the gates of hell are? And I believe that we can come up with a good answer. First, we need to remind ourselves of something that can be lost in translation. The Greek word Hades simply means the place of the dead. We have problems with this because as soon as we say hell, we think of torment and suffering. But actually, everybody goes to Hades when they die, according to Scripture, right? That's why we confess that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days. He wasn't going there and being punished. His sacrificial death had already put an end to sin. but he was truly under the power of death for 3 days. Hades simply means the place of the dead. Does not mean the place where the Lord is justly punishing those who rebelled against him. Nor does it mean the place of Satan and his demons. After all, in the church age, which is what Professor Gibbs is talking about, Satan and the demons have not yet been cast into hell. Second, if we look through the Old Testament, we find a vivid picture of the gates of Hades in the second chapter of Jonah's book. This is where the prophet Jonah is praying to the Lord from the belly of the fish. I draw your attention in particular to the location of Jonah's prayer, which he describes as from the belly of Sheol. Right? Sheol and Hades worked the same way. Sheol was the place of the dead, Hebrew, just like Hades is the place of the dead in Greek. And Jonah describes his prayer as being offered from the belly of Sheol, and also pay attention to this expression, to the bars, which he imagines closed behind him forever. Jonah prays, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. See, Jonah's talking about dying and death. And since Jonah's talking about dying and death and the bars closing behind him, aren't those bars the gates of Hades where he can't go back? Now, of course, Jonah does say, the very next half of the verse, yet you lifted me up. You resurrected me. That is, the sign of the prophet Jonah is the resurrection of the dead, which Jesus has appealed to twice in Matthew. First in Matthew chapter 12, but also in the immediate context. In this very chapter, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, Jesus has once again brought up the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is the resurrection from the dead. Does it not therefore make sense to say the gates of Hades is dying in death, and the victory of the church is going to be that Christ raises it and himself from the dead? Well, you know, it actually turns out that if you keep reading, you'll find out that this doesn't just come before Jesus says that. It also comes afterwards. As we will see next week, the very next thing that Jesus tells his disciples after this passage is that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Do you see what Jesus is telling his disciples as he prepares them for the traumatic days ahead? My suffering and death is not an obstacle to the church advancing. Actually, that's been my plan all along, right? I'm going to go through death and come out the other side. And by extension, that's true for all of us throughout history. Right? Death does not hinder the church from conquering, not only for the sake of this world, but for the sake of the age that is to come. Jesus is making clear that neither his own death nor ours will be a hindrance to the absolute victory he has planned for the church, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So let me ask this as we close. Why does Jesus go to such great lengths to make this point, a point that he must have known his disciples were not going to grasp until he was raised again? Right? This is too big for them to get. Well, I think Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Or as we have seen in this morning's passage, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ is building his church, and Jesus wins. Amen.